And we trust that you'll enjoy the fellowship and the study today from the Word of God. If you will take your Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let's unite our hearts together this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to gather together here as a local family of believers, a local manifestation of the church, the body of Christ here in this community. And we pray that as we have come together to study your word, to look into your word, and to talk about prayer, that we by faith would follow what your word teaches us right here, to pray without ceasing, that we would pray with the understanding, that we would understand what prayer is, and that we would truly rejoice in the relationship that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Look at that passage again, if you would, verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We have spent about 14, maybe 16 weeks now studying through the doctrine of prayer. And today we're going to conclude this series. It's kind of funny because when I was thinking about how do you actually conclude a series on prayer when the Word of God says pray without ceasing? So it's in conclusion in a sense it has no conclusion because you're supposed to pray without ceasing. But we are going to bring the series to a close this morning. And we've spent a number of weeks together looking at the issue of prayer. We started the series basically understanding that we have to be taught how to pray. If the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, if they came to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray, well then how much more so do we as Gentiles who did not have the Word of God committed to us and who are so filled with confusing doctrine, how much more do we need to be taught to pray? So we started off looking at the reasons why we needed to be taught to pray. We need to have our minds renewed as far as what God is doing so that when we pray consistent with what He is doing. We need to make sure that we understand who we are historically in the outworking of God's Word. You know, bottom line is, you're not Israel. You're not even a spiritual Jew. I know people say that, but that this isn't who you are. In the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're in Christ if you're saved and so forth. So when it comes to the issue of prayer, we found that since Paul is our apostle, and he is, Romans 11:13 says so, that the apostle Paul will teach us how to pray. And we've gone through almost verse by verse, not quite, but almost verse by verse, we've gone through the book of Philippians. And we've seen how the book of Philippians, if we'll study through the book of Philippians, in the light of Philippians chapters 1, 9, 10, and 11, that book will teach us how to pray. And I've encouraged you on many occasions to, you know, every time you read Philippians, think of it that way. It's one of the greatest books on prayer that Paul ever wrote. And so as we bring the series on prayer to a conclusion, again, I don't at all want to suggest or imply by that, okay, that, you know, now we're done talking about prayer, so don't pray anymore. No, if anything that you should have gotten out of the series on prayer, it is that verse right there, pray without ceasing. You now understand why to pray, if you've gone through the series. You now understand how to pray. You understand what to pray for. You understand what to expect God to do in response to your prayers. You understand how not to pray, right? That's the biggest one right there. And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to try to tie up a lot of loose ends, try to bring some things together so that as we go forward from here, you indeed will, when it says here, pray without ceasing, this is not a laborious issue. It's life. When you think about your prayer life, the life of prayer, you need to think about life, about your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it is. Now, let me start by asking you a question. Let's say that you are really excited about something. I mean, boy, it just impresses you. You're enthusiastic about it. It just is an important part of your life. What therefore do you do about it? You talk about it. Right? Right? Okay. You talk about it. If you're enthusiastic about something, if you're excited about something, if it's meaningful to you, it's very common. Even if you're somewhat of an introvert, you do tend to talk about it. Well, that's what your prayer life is. If you think about all the things that God has done for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to review some of those things this morning, well then, you can't help but get excited about it. You can't help but talk to Him in gratitude about it. Prayer is not to be a laborious, painful, struggling issue. Prayer is to be the most intimate, rewarding, joyful relationship that you have with the One who loves your soul more than anybody else on the face of the planet. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal lover of your soul. And prayer is just an outward expression, as well as inward, obviously. It's outward because it's inward. But it's an expression of that enthusiasm, that excitement, that joy of knowing God. Let me start then, as we go through this morning, let me start by reminding ourselves about some things that prayer is not. For some of us here this morning, we're still hanging on to those things. And it's because, again, we've been, the old concept, we've been taught it all our life, it must be right, type thing, you see? Right? For some of us, when it comes to prayer, we still think of prayer like the Gentiles think, like the heathen think. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Use not vain repetition when you pray, like the heathen do. For they think that for much speaking they will be heard." If the Lord Jesus Christ would say, "Use not vain repetition," well then if in our prayer life we're using vain repetition, what is it that we're failing to see? We're failing to understand what prayer is. We're thinking like lost people. Prayer is not an issue of posture. You understand that? You know, I know that when we pray, we bow our heads and close our eyes. Somebody said he's going to start the seeing eye dog business in heaven. Come on, you think about that one, you know. I mean, you know, whenever we talk to God, we got to close our eyes. So am I going to need a seeing eye dog when I get to heaven, you know? No. You know, okay, somebody just got that, right? No, that's not the idea. Prayer is not an issue of posture. Prayer is not an issue of just repeating something back to God that somebody else wrote. Right? Prayer is not just as they say, and again, I understand people sometimes get offended and so forth. Don't get offended. Open your heart to what we're talking about. Sometimes people have the concept that if I say the same prayer a certain number of times, interspersed it with another prayer, then somehow, some way, I'm going to get God to answer me. Friends, that's paganism. That's paganism. I understand it makes some people mad, they're upset and so forth, but it's the truth. Wouldn't you rather me tell you the truth than try to just have you come here just to have you come here? That don't make any sense. Waste your time somewhere else. If you come here just somewhere to get entertained, go, you know, you're not going to get it here, okay? Right? You'd have to laugh that much. Come on, guys. You know? But really, we have the concept in Christianity, again, that God is... He's up in heaven, he's got his arms folded like this, and he's just a stingy guy. And I got to pray just right, with just enough passion, just enough desire, and just say the words just right, and then finally, okay, you finally got it right. Here, take the Francis of the prayer. I mean, really and truly, isn't that what some people think it's like? But it isn't. If you live with a conscious awareness of who you are in Christ, who God has made you to be in Christ, you will never therefore think of your Heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as up there in heaven with His arms closed, just trying to not hear you say the perfect prayer, because then He's got to go, "Oh man, I finally got it right, now I got to give it to Him." But unfortunately, some people think that God is that way. That's not what He's like. That's not what prayer is like. Let me read to you something, if I can, and I'm going to use this to emphasize the point. This is from a very, very popular book. This sold hundreds of thousands of copies. The author says this. He says, make the prayer of Jabez, he says, make the Jabez prayer for blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here for the next 30 days. By the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life. Read the Jabez prayer every morning. Read this little book once a week during the month, and so on. Dear reader, I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief. It's only one sentence with four parts and tucked away in the Bible, but I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. Now, you've all heard of the book. Like I said, it sold thousands and thousands and thousands of copies among Christian people. Can I ask you a question? Why did people buy that book? What's that? Because they want their prayers to be answered. Right? They want favor with God. Right? For answers to their prayer, right? And so here somebody comes along with a formula from a verse out of the Bible. Tucked away, of course. Discovered. And if you'll pray this prayer for 30 days, then watch out. Your life's going to change. Guaranteed. Now, listen. If you have followed through the series of prayer that we've done, do you understand that that isn't even remotely close to what prayer is about? Can I ask you those that are with your husbands and wives, for example, this morning? Maybe I better not, okay? Because sometimes the relationship is that way, okay? But think about the kind of a relationship. Think about the kind of communication that is going to exist in a relationship of conditional blessing versus unconditional. Those of you last week gave me such a hard time for my penmanship, it actually improved just a little bit this morning, right? Anyway, think about this real quick. Think about those two relationships right there. Think about a relationship that you have with somebody that is a conditional relationship. If you do this, then you'll get this. If you pray this prayer 30 days, never mind the context, by the way, we'll get to that a little bit later. But if you do this, then you get this. Do you understand that in relationships, in marriage relationships, one of the number of reasons for their failure is because that's the basis of the relationship? It's a conditional relationship. Forget that nonsense, those of you that are married and are struggling. Why do you want to live there when you don't have to? Think about what you have over here, an unconditional relationship. Back to the issue of prayer. If you think that in order for God to bless you, you got to make sure and say the prayer just right. 30 days and then watch out, things are going to change. What happened if you miss one day? You got to start the clock over. What do you do? Lord, I got to day 29. I slept in late on day 30. Lord, I'm so sorry. I really meant to pray this prayer. Could you just kind of extend me a special dispensation so that even though I forgot it, I can pray tomorrow and it'll count for the 30th? Right? What do you do? In this kind of relationship, an if-then system of blessing, what's the motivation over here? This is the law. Itself. But what else is the motivation? It is absolutely there, itself. But what's the motivation here? Reward or? Curse. Reward, blessing, or curse, failure. You know what the motivation is? Frankly, over here, the motivation is fear. That's the bottom line. Listen, why would this guy have sold all those books? Not primarily for hope of gain, but for fear of losing what could be there. You understand that? Over here, the relationship is a relationship of fear. It really is. If you are living in a relationship with somebody and it's a conditional-based system of acceptance, and you're the one on the receiving end, you're always worried about, I may not get any more. I may not receive any more, right? It's conditional. And you live under fear. It's the bottom line. Now, who do you know in the Bible that lived under that kind of relationship? The nation of Israel. Guess who was a member of the tribe of Judah? Jabez. That prayer of Jabez, by the way, does anybody even know what that is? You're supposed to say yes. Come on now. Yeah, back there somewhere. Yeah, 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. 1 Chronicles chapter number 4. Look over to 1 Chronicles chapter 4 here. Look over to 1 Chronicles chapter 4. First Chronicles chapter number 4, and look with me, start at verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1 says this: the sons of Judah, and then Perez and so on. When you jump down to verse 9, who is brought up? Jabez. There he is. Jabez was a son of Judah. Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. God was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of the law. God told Israel, if you do this, then I'll bless you. If you keep my law, then you'll get the blessing that the law promises. It was not an intensity issue. It was not a negotiable issue. It was just the fact. Israel, if you obey, you will get the blessing. Israel, if you disobey, you won't get the blessing. It was that cut and dry. Because that was the contract of the law. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, before they were ever under the law, God was demonstrating to Israel His Jehovah-ness, His great I Am. I Am, and then Israel, fill in the blank. I Am, remember God told Moses to go tell Pharaoh, I'm sorry, God told Moses, when Moses said, Lord, who should I say sent me unto them? He says, tell them I Am sent you. Well, I am who? Right! Not what's on first or who's on first, but I am who? And God said, yes, I am, yeah. You just go tell Israel I am. I am what? Right! Just tell them to fill in the blank. All that Israel needs me to be for them, I'll be for them. That's the relationship that I want with Israel is I am the great I am. Israel, do you need me to be your redeemer? Yes. Brought you out of Egypt. Israel, do you need me to defeat your enemies? Yes. Defeated Pharaoh. And so on. You get the picture. Well, Israel wasn't content with that. They said, give us the law and we'll perform. Just like people say today. They think that salvation's by works. They think they can be right in the eyes of God by performing. Pray tell how. But Israel thought that. Israel said, Lord, whatever you say, we'll do. Israel was the one who agreed to a conditional system of blessing. So God says, Israel, whatever, if you perform, then I'll bless you. Jabez knew that. And hence, and in fact, at the time when you're introduced to Jabez in the Bible, you're in 1 Chronicles. You're at a time in the nation of Israel's history when Israel is sliding down here really fast. The Babylonian and Assyrian captivity are on their way. Judgment is coming. You're not quite there yet, but you're on that down slope at the time when Jabez is brought up. Jabez is there as a manifestation and an identification of somebody in Israel who was part of the believing remnant and who did pray according to the law, and hence God blessed him. Look at his prayer. Look at verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Now, Could anybody else in Israel have prayed that prayer? Yes. Would God have answered that prayer for them? How? By just doing what the law said. Israel, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you disobey, then the contract says I got to curse you. You understand, Jabez, the prayer of Jabez, is not the standard for you and me today. It's not the pattern for you and me today. Look at some other issues about the nation of Israel. See if this is how you want God to deal with you. Go with me to Isaiah 52. Go to Isaiah chapter 52. That's not the verse I want. Let's see. Let's see. Let me see here real quick here. It's 59, I'm sorry. Look at chapter 59. And I want you to, you got to think about these verses now. We're going to do a contrast, okay? Look at Isaiah 59. Now, start at verse 1. Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now look at verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so the average pulpit takes that prayer and says, therefore, what?
Get more money.
Yeah, that's true. But you know what the average pulpit does with that verse right there? They say, therefore, that's why your prayers are not heard. Because, behold, your sin separates between you and God. You know, friends, I am not going to tell you that. Because it is not the truth. How's that for being different? Okay? What's the context? Isaiah was a prophet raised up in the nation of Israel at a time when Israel was on that down sliding slope to captivity. Israel was not performing. They were under the if-then system of blessing. They were not performing. They were hiding their sins. They were going off into idolatry and so forth. And God, through Isaiah, is saying, listen, the reason God isn't answering your prayers is not because He can't hear, not because He can't reach you, but because the contract says if you don't keep my law, you get the curse. And one of the curses was the heaven would be as brass and the earth as iron. Your prayers wouldn't go up to the presence of God. They'd bounce between heaven and earth. Boom, boom, boom. You know? That was one of the courses of the five cycles of chastisement and so forth. You see what's going on there? This is not how God deals with the believer today, and it is wrong for somebody to suggest that. You are not Israel. You're not under a conditional system of blessing. Look at the great contrast. Conditional system of blessing says, if you perform, then I bless you. Over here, fear is always the motivator. What would an unconditional system be? If this is law, what is this? This is grace, right? What's the motivation over here? It's just love. That's even the wrong statement. It isn't just love. Listen, it's an absolute unbelievable kind of love. The God of heaven and earth loves the person living in your skin. Would you just for a moment think about that? Would you just, in the privacy of your own heart, right here this morning, if you're in Christ, and I hope you are, but if you're in Christ, just in the privacy of your own heart, would you tell yourself that the God of heaven and earth loves you with a passionate, marvelous love that just doesn't exist anywhere except in Christ? Would you tell yourself that? And what does that do to your thinking? Does that not cause you to stop and think, you mean me? Have you ever really thought about that? He can't love me like that. It is unbelief to say that, by the way. But you understand the struggle that goes on in a person's heart and life when they don't even care about themselves. And God says, I love you in Christ. See what's going on there? Over here, it's an unconditional system of blessing. Over here, it's conditional. The verse we just read, That verse says, your iniquities have separated between you and God, right? That's what it said to Israel. Tell me what you know about your iniquities today if you're in Christ. They're what? They're gone. We just sang the song. What? My sin, it's all gone. The guilt, it's all gone. You know what? If you are in Christ, you can sing it and it be the truth. And you can live with a conscious awareness of total sins forgiven. Look, for example, at Colossians chapter 2. Look at the great contrast here. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. And then you also want to get Romans and chapter number 4. Look at Colossians chapter number 2 and Romans chapter number 4 here. Colossians chapter number 2 and Romans chapter number 4. Look at Colossians chapter number 2. And we're going to start at verse 13. Actually, you know what? You're in chapter number 1 as well. Go to chapter number 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 14 says this. In whom, so that's Christ, right? That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom we have, see, it's a present possession. In whom we have redemption, next three words. Through His blood, comma, what? Even the what? The forgiveness of sins. Go to chapter number 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13 says this. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. Now notice the next phrase there. Having, so it's past tense. Forgiven, so it's past tense. You what? Okay, I got a question. How many of your sins, if you're in Christ, how many of your sins have been forgiven? So I got a question for you. Does Isaiah 59 verse 2, is it speaking about you? It cannot be. If all of your sins are forgiven, then how could that which no longer exists separate between you and God? God is not dealing with you as a believer today. He is not dealing with the church, the body of Christ today, on a conditional system of blessing. Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. God deals with you on the basis of your identity. Go I-D-N, who? Christ. God deals with you as a believer today, absolutely, totally, completely on the basis of your identity in Christ. And He refuses to deal with the believer on any other basis than that. If you have been forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, it's the future ones that a lot of people have trouble with. God didn't have trouble with future sins. By the way, when you get there, you won't have any trouble with them. Amen. Because Christ took them to His grave. You know that? Listen, if all of your sins have already been forgiven, then do you understand, I know you do, that your sins can't separate between you and God. Can your sins separate between God and Jesus Christ? No. They did one time. When? When Christ died for my sins. Will your sins ever separate between God and Christ again? Right, and we'll get to that verse in a moment. Where are you? No, don't say sorry. I mean, that you're excited about it, right? You betcha. Where does God see you? In Christ. That's where God sees you. Question. Where do you see you? We should see us the same way. And that's where the struggle is. God says, listen, I see you in Christ. And we say, I know God, but... No, there's no buts about it. You're in Christ. You're either in Christ or in Adam. Adam's not the place to be. If you're in Adam, get out of Adam into Christ. How? By faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. That's it. That's how you get saved. Right? Watch this verse. Look over to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look over to Romans chapter number 4. Start with me at verse 6. Romans 4 and verse 6 says this. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now watch verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord... What are the next four words there? You mean there is actually somebody that the Lord won't even impute sin to their account anymore? Who is it? That's the believer. That's you. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your eternal life, for your justification, God justified you. He declared you to be righteous because He forgave you of all of your sins. He gave you His life. He gave you the righteousness of Christ. He made you complete in Christ. God absolutely refuses. He will not ever put sin to your account again. So, now, that's what it says. I didn't write that verse. People say, oh, get all sick. John, how can you say such a thing? I didn't say it. God's Word said it. But can it be any other way? See, if God did put sin to your account, then who else's account would He have to put it to? Jesus Christ. But He already put it to His account once, and when He put it to His account, it did its dirty work called death. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, guess what happened to you? You died in Christ. God sees you in Christ. God sees you in Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, then, your sin can't separate between you and God. Now, let me ask you this way. Does sin affect your fellowship with God? Wait a minute. Does sin affect your fellowship with God? It can't. Because the fellowship that you have with God is a fellowship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. They were having a party and you were invited to it. You understand that? You were invited to be a part of a fellowship that existed from eternity past. You were invited into the fellowship of His Son. Let me ask the question a different way, because this is what you were thinking. Can sin and does sin affect your enjoyment of that? Your resting in it? Certainly it does. But it didn't change God's mind. It didn't change the joy, the fellowship, the love between the Father and the Son. Therefore, it shouldn't change our appreciation of it. If anything, the more that we appreciate that relationship, that fellowship, that love, that's what will stop sin. People try to do all the wrong things to stop sin. No, just fall in love with the lover of your soul. That'll take care of it. That'll take care of sin. You understand? You see what I'm saying? Look at another one here. Go back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 7 and verse 16. Let's do this quickly. Jeremiah 7 verse 16. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. Jeremiah had been praying for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah was a prophet, once again, raised up at a time when the nation of Israel was deserving and worthy of, and were going to receive the judgment under the law, the Babylonian captivity. And God told Jeremiah, look what God told him here, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. He says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me. Why? Think about that. Here Jeremiah is interceding for his people, praying for his people. And what does God tell Jeremiah right there? He says, Jeremiah, don't even talk to me about them anymore. Do not. I'm not going to hear them. I'm not going to hear your prayers. You read the context and you understand what's going on. Look a little bit further. Verse 17, see thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? What was Jerusalem supposed to be? Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of the great king. Jerusalem was the place where the God of heaven and earth was going to dwell. But in that very city, look what was happening The children gather wood, the fathers needle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out their drink offerings unto other gods that they provoke me to anger. It had come a time in Israel's history historically where there was no stopping the arriving of the Babylonian captivity. God says, Jeremiah, don't pray for me anymore. I will not hear. He was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of a conditional system of blessing. The law said, if they go this far, then I have to judge them this way. And they signed up for that. If it had gone that far, judgment's coming. That's why God says, I will not hear. Is that how God's going to deal with you today? Why not? You're under grace. You're in Christ. How could the Apostle Paul say, praying always, and that be consistent with Jeremiah when God says to Jeremiah, I won't hear? Understand, those are two different messages, friends. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you'll be confused in your Bible. Understand? If you don't understand that you live in the dispensation of grace and you think you're Israel back there, well, boy, is God hearing my prayers or not? You go back there and you say, well, if my sin gets so bad, it's going to get to the point where God's not going to hear me anymore. Listen, God sees you in Christ. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, the passage that Tyler was talking about. Look over to Romans chapter number 8 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Start with me at verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be what? For us, who can be against us? Before you go any further, is God for you in Christ? I mean, by the time you've gotten this far in the book of Romans, if you haven't gotten that point, what you need to do is go back and reread this far in Romans. Okay, you got to get the doctrinal information in Romans, right? But by the time you get this far in Romans, you should be able to say with a resounding enthusiasm and joy when the Apostle Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one and nothing. He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How can Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, rose from the grave, and is at the Father's right hand on my behalf, how can he be there at the same time condemning me? It is an impossibility. Keep reading. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? See, when those things come into people, into believers' lives, they say, oh, God must be trying to tell me something. He's mad at me. These things are evidence that I've been separated from Him. Paul's very point is, these things are not the result of you being separated from God. Christian people are using the wrong things to determine their relationship. They're using circumstances. Circumstances are good, God's happy with me. Circumstances are bad, God must be mad at me. What's that? That's this side of the Lord. That's conditional system of blessing. That's the law. That's Israel. That's not who you are. Jump to verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything separate you from the love of God that's in Christ? The answer is nothing. Not one thing. Nothing.
Not even ourselves.
Not even ourselves. I got a question. Is this good news? Yeah. Is this something you can get excited about? Is this, do you realize that you will talk to the person that produced this kind of relationship? You understand that? The person that created, that designed, that thought up a relationship that is absolutely unconditional in the person of Christ The love of God Himself, nothing can separate you from that. Where you have all of your sins forgiven, the guilt is all gone. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We'll look at do a quick comparison here in just a moment. You're blessed with what? All spiritual blessings. Do you realize that if you believe those things, you're probably going to talk to the person that invented that? You know what his name is? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what prayer is? That's what it is. Prayer is an expression of... I can't even hear say it here. But you understand? Prayer is the result. It's that inner... There's something going on inside of you. When you stop and think about, is such a relationship really true? And then you realize that it is. It's who God made you to be in the person of His Son. You're going to talk to God about that. You're going to say, God, this is so wonderful. I don't have to live life under guilt anymore. You set me free. What can I do for you? You know, by the way, you know what God says to that? He says, you know what? You can just enjoy. You can just rest in Christ. You can just enjoy. You can actually enjoy the Christian life because you find out it is life. It's not performance. It's not trying to do something to get God to do something. It's not this kind of foolishness. If only I prayed just right for 30 days, that God, the one who produced this relationship, unconditional love, acceptance, forgiveness, peace, What in the world kind of thinking is it says if I can just finally ask Him right for 30 days and maybe He'll give it to me? That's back over here, friends. That's back over here. Look at one more and let's be done. Go with me to Psalms 51. Go to Psalms 51 in Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51 and Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Psalms chapter number 1 and Ephesians chapter number 1. Okay, watch this now. Psalms 51. Look at Psalms 51, start at verse 1. One of the most famous psalms in all the Old Testament. King David, a man after God's own heart. When you think of a true leader in the nation of Israel, you have to think of David. Psalms 51, however, is him talking to God about a time in his life when he didn't set such a good example of leadership. And he says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me truly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." David is recording about a time he had committed that sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder when he actually had her husband killed. David understood that under the law, there was no animal sacrifice for those two sins. There was no animal sacrifice for murder and adultery. A little bit further, he says this. He says, look at verse 16, "For thou, Lord, desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." There was no blood sacrifice he could bring to take care of those two sins. Look at what else he prays here. Jump ahead a little bit further at verse 9. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and what? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What did we say the motivation under the law was?
Fear.
What was David concerned, and legitimately so, about? Listen, if under the law, Israel is under the law contract. Under the law contract, there was no animal sacrifice for murder and adultery. under the law contract, God said, if you want to make an atonement, you got to bring a blood sacrifice. God, there isn't one for this particular two sins. What's David concerned about?
That he's done for.
He's done. And he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Would you ever pray this prayer? Not if you believe God. Not if you have a conscious awareness and understanding of, listen, you're not Israel back there in the Old Testament. You live in the dispensation of the grace of God. Go with me quickly to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13. By the way, lest I be misunderstood, was David wrong for praying that prayer? No, not at all. David lived before the cross. He knew nothing about the dispensation of grace. David prayed a prayer that was consistent with the dispensation of grace that he lived in. No, the dispensation of the law that he lived in. Right? I'm not at all suggesting David was wrong. It just that isn't where you live today. You don't live under the law. You live under grace. And look what the Word of God says. Verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted. By the way, have you?
Yes.
Have you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Because
yes.
That's the issue. He says, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. How long are you going to have the Holy Spirit?
Forever!
That promise was not a promise given to David. David lived under the law. You don't live under the law. You live under grace. You know what? Just been looking at a few simple comparisons, a few simple verses this morning. And as we try to bring prayer, the study of prayer, to somewhat of a conclusion, I hope that you see that prayer, it's not formulas. It's not posture. It's not rote memorization. It's certainly not the idea of begging God just write long enough, a certain number of days and so forth, then maybe you'll get that thing. You understand that prayer, it's the natural result of an understanding, an appreciation, a rest of who God has made us to be in Christ. You love to talk to the person that created this relationship. You're not so sure about talking to this one. This one, you're going to get a stick. This one, the stick was the cross. Over here, you get whacked over the head if you don't do it just right. Over here, Jesus Christ took it in the head for you and for me. You think about this relationship here. That's why Paul could... When you go back and read Paul's prayers, not one time in his prayers does he start, God, forgive us of all of our sins. Not one time. Not one time. Paul doesn't use 1 John 1:9 to start his prayer life. 1 John 1:9 is Israel again. When you read Paul's prayers, there's an excitement. There's an enthusiasm. There's a desire for the Ephesians to know what God is doing, the Philippians to know and understand what God is doing, for the Colossians to know and understand what God is doing. It just came out of him, and he writes them down. That's what prayer is. Let's unite together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into these things and to consider these things. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be impressed with who you are and who you have made us to be in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we, as your word instructs us, that we indeed can and will pray without ceasing, not because it's the law, but because of the privilege that it is, and because of the natural expression of joy and gratitude that comes from a heart of getting to know you as the God of all grace, the God of mercy, kindness, and love. And we indeed do thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.